Can we turn together, first of all, in our Bibles to Psalm 110? Psalm 110. I'll take a reading here, first of all. And then we'll be going back to Ephesians 1. But Psalm 110, first of all, a psalm of David. You'll see the title. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn, and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Amen. Ending there at the end of that Psalm 110. And then coming to Ephesians chapter 1 once more. Ephesians chapter 1. And perhaps we'll just read from the verse 16. Paul is speaking about how he prays for the people. I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. May God bless the public reading of his word. On Saturday the 15th of April this past year, North Korea's weapons of war rolled through Pyongyang, I think that's how you pronounce it, and tens of thousands of soldiers marched through the streets. Some were equipped with rifles, some had rocket-propelled grenades, others had their night vision goggles and all sorts of technology. Some of them were wielding swords. In that parade, 56 missiles were on display, including some massive rockets transported by 16-wheel vehicles. And if you were there and you lifted your eyes up to the sky, you would see the planes flying overhead and so on as well. Now, officially, the reason for that event was to mark the 105th anniversary of Kim Il-sung's birth. That's their first leader. However, most of the commentators and reporters looking on at that event would have spoken about it as a great show of force, meant as a warning to other countries, and particularly the reporters related it as a warning to America. By parading their troops and their equipment and their weaponry, they were making the statement that they're not to be trifled with. It was a show of force. It was a demonstration of their power. Well, before us here in Ephesians, we're being given something similar. We're being given a show of force, a demonstration of power. Now, because we're dealing with the Saviour, it obviously looks nothing like what was seen in North Korea, and there's no troops being manoeuvred through the streets. But nevertheless, what we have before us is a great demonstration of power. Paul has told the people that he was praying for them, and specifically that he was praying that they might know certain things. Paul wanted the people to perceive, to understand what was the hope of their calling, and he wanted them to understand the riches of God's glory in his people. And the third thing we came to last week was that they might know the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. And that's in verse 19. But Paul doesn't stop there. He rather goes on to emphasize, to elaborate on this exceeding great power which is at work for we who believe. And to emphasize this power, he sets before us this great show of force, this great demonstration. He says, I want you to know the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. And he goes on to say, here's what it's like. Here is the extent of it. It is according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. In other words, he says to them, God works powerfully for you who are saved, and he works for you in the same manner that he powerfully worked to do these things, to raise up Christ from the dead and to set him at his right hand in heavenly places. And we're going to look at these as these demonstrations of God's might, his mighty power tonight. But before we get into looking at these things specifically, I want you to understand something as we come into this. I want you to understand why Paul selects these particular things, the resurrection of Christ and his exaltation, the setting of him upon the throne at the right hand in heavenly places. Why does he mention these things specifically? He's talking about God's mighty power. You might ask, well, why does he not perhaps mention the creation of all things? You know, what a demonstration of power that was when God created everything ex nihilo, out of nothing. What a demonstration of power that is. And maybe you'd think, well, why does he not say that here when he talks about God's power? Why does he choose these things? Well, there's a connection between the end of this chapter and what we're going to see in chapter 2. This is one of those places where the chapter division, it isn't overly helpful because it tends to make us automatically break up the section and we lose the logic of the whole argument. In verse 19 here, in chapter 1, Paul speaks to the people and he talks about God's mighty power, his power that he's working for them. And he says it's according to the power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The way God works toward us, it is according to. That is, it is, if you like, it is like the way he wrought that power in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Here at the end of this chapter, he speaks about Christ being raised from the dead. And then when you move into chapter 2, you're going to see how he begins to describe us as a people who are dead. We're dead in trespasses and sins, the first verse says. And that whole section is going to go on to talk about how God has quickened us together. In verse 5 it says he's quickened us together. He's made us alive with Christ. So just like God took Christ from the literal grave and gave him life again, so Paul is going to argue he works that way for you and for me who are saved. He takes us from the dead. He takes us from the tomb of sin and he quickens us. He makes us alive. Paul speaks at the end of this chapter as well, chapter 1, about Christ being seated in heavenly places. He's set at God's right hand in the heavenly places. And in the next chapter, in verse 6, he's going to emphasize that God did raise us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So there's a sense in which he does this same thing for us, or at least to some degree. The point, while I might not always focus it upon it throughout what we're looking at tonight, is that what God does in Christ here, at the end of this chapter 1, there is a sense in which he does it for Christ's people. The power which we see exercised in Christ in these ways is a power which is exercised in a similar manner toward us. So before us then, we have a very relevant demonstration of God's mighty power. That's really my title, the demonstration of God's mighty power. And we'll take this first one. First of all, his mighty power is demonstrated in the resurrection of Christ. In the resurrection of Christ. God's great power at work for us, for we who are his, is according to the working of his mighty power, which verse 20 says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. You know, the resurrection of Christ was a remarkable demonstration of God's power. You know, to raise from the dead, that's not something within the realms of human possibility. Now, I know that people talk about someone coming back from the dead, maybe when their heart stopped for a minute or two, and then the doctors managed to revive them, but there wasn't really any death there. And the soul hadn't left the body. You can be sure if there had been death, it wouldn't be within man's power to bring them back to life. To have a body die, be buried, and then for it to be raised from out of death, that's beyond man. In fact, it's no surprise when some of the charismatics do their supposed miracles that you'll never see them go to a graveyard and try to resurrect bodies out of the grave. Neither will you see them go to hospitals and heal people there either, by the way. It's no surprise they don't go to the graveyard. You see, this is a power that's beyond man. All of our experience tells us when you die, you stay dead. You're not going to be waking up in the next day and walking around again. If you die, you're dead. In this age that we live in, there are, according to the statistics I saw, over 50 million deaths each year around the world. And you'll find that none rise again. Our own experience proves that to us over and over and over again. Once someone enters the realm of death, their body stays that way. And yet, in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, he rose. By the mighty power of God, he took up his life again. In verse 20 here, the word dead, it's actually in the plural. And so it's not actually describing Christ's condition. It's not saying he was dead and rose from out of that condition. It's actually using an adjective that describes, almost the picture is, a multitude of the dead. In verse 20, it's almost saying he wrought this power in Christ when he raised him from out of among the dead. That's the sense of it. And you've got this mass of the dead, and we die and we stay dead, and yet here's Christ brought into that same condition, and yet by the mighty power of God he rises. You have this world as a massive graveyard with the dead buried throughout, and yet God works in mighty power to give life to Jesus Christ. Now, what are we to take from that? What does Paul want us to grasp as we think of the mighty power which brought Christ forth from the dead? Well, surely the obvious thing is that such is the mighty power of God that it is life-giving power. It is life-giving power. The apostle wants us to grasp the fact that God's power is life-giving, death-destroying power. And it's so vital that we get a sight of that and we keep that in mind. Our God has life-giving, death-destroying power. First of all, the power of God seen in Christ's resurrection, it emphasizes to us that God can give spiritual life. In fact, as I've said already, that's how Paul starts to apply this in chapter 2. We're quickened together with Christ. We're given life together with Christ. You hath he quickened, it says in verse 1, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Being those who were by nature dead in sins, we needed new life. And Paul points us here to the power of God which gave literal life to Christ, rescuing him, bringing him out from among the dead. And it's telling us that God works according to this manner with mighty power to rescue you and me from among the dead. We were there. We were among the dead. It ties in very well with that illustration earlier in the Bible club with Lazarus there in the tomb. We were among the dead. And yet God works in mighty power to call us out, to bring us out. The same mighty life-giving power which was exercised in Jesus Christ, God uses as he comes to quicken to give life to you and to me. That should thrill us with regard to ourselves. And it should also encourage us with regard to our witness for Christ. You know, as you go out and seek to bring the gospel to those that you care about, you can do so with confidence. And you can be confident because of the power of God. When you go and witness to someone, someone who's not saved, someone who doesn't know Christ, you're dealing with someone who is dead in sin, without any hope. They're beyond rescue, at least as far as human power goes. And just like we can't give someone life from out of the physical death, we can't put life into that dead soul. How are we meant to have encouragement as we would witness to one of these people? Well, here, if we would keep it in mind and have it fixed in our hearts, and here we're shown the mighty power of God, which is life-giving, death-destroying power. That power which is at work through the gospel. That power which quickens those who are dead in sin. What power there is as we go forth with the gospel, we can be confident because God, when he is at work, has power to bring life to the dead spiritually. What an encouragement as we would labour on and witness on for the Saviour. You know, in that task of evangelising, whether it's from a pulpit or whether it's speaking to someone on the street or whatever, or speaking to a loved one, a family member, really we're standing like Ezekiel did in Ezekiel 37, and we're standing and declaring, "O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." That's what we're doing. It seems a foolish task. That's what God told Ezekiel to do in chapter 37. And verse 4, he declares, "O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." How foolish is that? You're speaking to dead bones, Ezekiel. And yet in that passage, the Lord took those bones and knit them together, put flesh upon them and skin to cover them, and breathed into them, raised them up as an exceeding great army. And so the Lord is able to do and does do today for those who are dead in sin. It might seem like a foolish task. And I suppose, unless the power of God is known, it is a foolish task, because we can't do anything for such people. We can't put life where there's not. But God, our God, has mighty power, life-giving, death-destroying power. Another point to mention here with regard to Christ's resurrection from the dead is to just emphasise once more that the power of God seen here in Christ shows us that God can give not only spiritual life, but even physical life. As we see our Saviour Jesus Christ, the one who has died on our behalf, but who has risen again, we can rejoice because that same power which brought his body back to life shall bring our bodies back to life. You know, there's many church circles and so many Christians that you hear talking about things, they have a very low view of salvation, because so many have this idea in our heads that, you know, we die, but if we're saved, then we go to heaven, and then that's it. Now, that in itself is a great blessing, and that so much as that goes, that's true. You know, for the Christian, you die and you'll be with the Lord in heaven. But that's not the end of it. That's not the end of it. You know, as man, as a person created in the image of God, you have both body and soul. And Christ didn't just die to save part of you. He didn't just die to save your soul. He died to save all of you. He died to save body and soul. And when you die, yes, your body will go into the ground. Your soul will be with the Lord. But Christ has redeemed your body too. The day will come at the return of Christ when the trumpet sounds and the dead bodies will be raised. Just as with mighty power God raised Christ bodily from the grave, so with mighty power he will raise you, your body, from the grave. I'll not go into it now, but that's the whole argument in 1 Corinthians 15. This is something that we're looking forward to. We're not just left as souls without bodies. No. Just as God bodily raised up Christ, he'll raise up our bodies too. What a difference that makes, you know, for Christians who face danger and persecution. Think of the Ephesians, who lived in an utterly pagan culture. They were facing stern opposition. They were facing great threat continually. How important for them to know that even if they should be killed for the sake of the gospel and their body brought down to the dust, that the mighty power seen in Jesus Christ to raise him bodily from the dead is the same power that's at work for them. As we see the power of God in Christ's resurrection, we're looking at life-giving power. And as Philippians 3 verse 10 tells us, Paul's great desire, he says there, Philippians 3 verse 10, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. He wanted to know Christ, and he wanted to know experientially the power of Christ's resurrection. He longed that he might understand and experience the proper influence that Christ's resurrection should have on him. Oh, that you and I all the more would be able to live in light of Christ's resurrection, that we might know the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So this exceeding great power of God, it's demonstrated in the resurrection of Christ. It's also demonstrated, notice, in the reign of Christ. It's demonstrated in the reign of Christ. Having raised Christ from the dead, the Saviour didn't just come back to return and enter into further discussions with the Pharisees and continue an earthly ministry. He wasn't raised for that. God in power raised him from the dead, and it tells us in verse 20, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. See, not only is Christ resurrected, but our Saviour is enthroned. He is enthroned. Now notice the position from which he reigns here. It says in verse 20 that he's been set at God's right hand. He's been set at his own right hand in the heavenly places. That's quite significant language, and you'll see that cropping up quite often in the New Testament. It particularly refers back to Psalm 110, which we read a little bit earlier in verse 1 of Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And you'll see that language cropping up a lot, as I say. In fact, when in Matthew 26, towards I think the later half of it, when Christ is talking to the Jewish leaders, when he's put on trial, he tells them that they'll see the Son of Man, or they'll see him seated at the right hand. In Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter declared to the people about Christ set at the right hand of God. In Hebrews, it refers to it again, Christ being told, sit thou at my right hand. And so the New Testament puts a lot of emphasis on this language. Christ used the same language to ask the question of the Pharisees. You know, David said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. And he was asking this question as to, you know, how can David call him my Lord if he's the son of David? And he was really emphasizing who he was. And here's a text that applies to Christ. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Having won the victory through his life, death, and resurrection, in power he has been given the place of prominence. He's seated, which does signify that his work is complete. Even that Psalm 110 calls him a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and certainly in the Old Testament the priest wasn't to be seated. The priest's work was always ongoing. He was always offering more sacrifice. Well, Christ has offered his one sacrifice for all. He's finished the work. He can sit. He's seated. His work is done. But particularly here, the emphasis is on the fact that he's seated at the right hand. Now, in those days, when a person of high rank put someone on their right hand, and specifically put them there, it was to give that person equal honour and glory with themselves. And that's what's happening here. That's what this language is indicating. We're seeing God set Christ down at the right hand of the Father, and in doing so, he gives Christ equal dignity and honour with the Father. He's given a place as the ruler upon the throne. Now, you might wonder, you might say to me, well, how's that a mighty demonstration of power? I mean, is that not what we would expect anyway? Surely Jesus Christ is God, so it's not too surprising that he would be given a place of honour. I mean, you'd hardly expect him to be given anything else if he's God. But what is significant about it is that when Jesus Christ came into this world, he became man. Now, I'm not saying he ceased to be God. He didn't lose anything that he had previously been. He always will be God, fully God. But when Christ came into this world, he took something new in that he took a real, true, full humanity. And therefore, we can talk about Jesus Christ being God. And that's right, he is God. We can also talk about Jesus Christ being man, and he is fully man too. When we see him set down at the right hand, in a place of dignity and honour and glory, we're looking at a man. Yes, God as well, but we're looking at a man in the place of honour and glory at the right hand. A real man has been elevated to the highest seat that heaven affords. You see, the one who's reigning here is reigning as our representative. He's the representative of redeemed men. He's not just God, but he is the mediator. He's the God-man. There's a man, one who shares our very nature, seated upon the throne. And just as we rejoiced looking at the resurrection of Christ, our fellow man, knowing that we will be raised, we can also rejoice looking at the reign of our fellow man, Jesus Christ. Because the mighty power of God which brought him to that place of honour, it also does bring us to a place of honour. Now that's not to say that we become God or that we're ever as glorious as Jesus Christ, but you'll again see that emphasis in chapter 2, verse 6. I've mentioned it already. It does tell us that having raised us up together with Christ, chapter 2, verse 6, God has made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Just as Christ, our fellow man, the God-man, was raised to the place of honour, we who are the Lord's are given honour. For a start, we're made the children of God, we're adopted into the family of God, and there is a sense in which we reign with Christ. Our Saviour is seated at the right hand, and because our representative is there, because of our union with him, Scripture talks of us sitting there as well. Our representative, the one we're united to, he's on that throne. It's not just God on that throne, it's the God-man, our representative, the mediator. He's on that throne on our behalf. Now, that's why Scripture talks about us being seated with Christ. You know, the world would look down upon the Christian and it would despise us as being, the king of fools. And yet, by virtue of our union with Christ, we have the place of highest honour. Again, I stress we're not usurping the Lord's place here. We're not saying that we're ever as glorious as the Lord. But through Christ, our representative, our mediator, we have the place of honour. We ought not to be ashamed of the gospel. We ought not to be ashamed of our Saviour. We are not to be ashamed of what we have in him. The world might not see it, but God, through Christ, has given us a place of honour. With mighty power, he has taken a true humanity and brought that true man to the highest seat. Coming back to this specific sight of Christ upon the throne at the right hand, you'll notice the supremacy with which he reigns. In verse 21, we're told that Christ is seated far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. And what a list of titles you have there. Paul here, he sums up every principality, that is every leader, every power, every exercise of authority, every might or every strong one you could say, every dominion or lordship, And if that doesn't cover it, it even goes as far as any name that's named. Whether it's in this age or the age to come, all of it. The Lord is over them all. He's set far above all. And by the way, I think I said the word age there. Whenever you read the word world in verse 21, it really is speaking about an age. That's the Greek behind it, this age. Paul gives this list and he says, now or in any age to come, the age that's to come after, the world to come, whoever you care to mention, whatever high and lofty title they might have, Christ is seated far above them all. Higher than every one of them. Far higher at that. You know, this isn't this position of Christ. It's not like a prime minister who's considered the greatest among equals. This is Christ seated as a sovereign ruler. Now, in terms of these titles that are used, some of the commentators go down the line of, dividing them up as different categories of angels, and even some go as far as to draw ranks of the angelic order from these titles. I don't personally know how far you can go down that line. Maybe there's something of that, but personally, I'm not going to speculate over what's impossible for me to prove. What is clear as the real thrust of the verse anyway, is that no matter what you can think of, no matter what created thing there is, whether man or ruler in the highest office, or angel in glory, or demon or devil, Christ is far above them all. He reigns, and he reigns supreme. And you know, this is something that the Ephesians desperately needed in their day. For a start, they're trying to serve Christ in Ephesus, a place renowned for its idolatry. In fact, it was home to the Temple of Diana, or the Temple of Artemis, as it could also be called. That was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, centred at Ephesus. This temple to a false god. And as we've mentioned before in this series, it was a place with all sorts of demonic and occult activity. It was in Ephesus in Acts 19 where some Jews were trying to cast out a demon from a man and they couldn't do it. You know, that was the portion where they said, Jesus we know and Paul we know, but who are you? And the evil spirit leapt upon them and overcame them. It was Ephesus where the believers, when they were converted, they came and they burned their magic books when they repented of their sin. This was a place with all sorts of ungodliness there and demonic activity in that place. And yet here's Paul encouraging them. Ephesians, you remember this. In the face of darkness, your Lord is on the throne. He's far above all. Far above all. What an encouragement to be directed to the one who sits sovereign upon the highest throne. Bear in mind too that they lived in some of the glory years of the Roman Empire. An emperor worship would soon be coming to the height of its power. Some of the emperors upon the throne of Rome, they would have seemed just unstoppable. How could you ever face up to these rulers, these holders of dominion and power over most of the known world? How could you stand against them? Revelation 13:5 speaks about people who worship the beast, and they're saying of the beast, who is like unto the beast? Who can make war with him? Well, certainly the Ephesians and Christians of that day would have been feeling like that with regard to the emperor of Rome. Especially once Roman emperor worship comes in and they're under all sorts of pressure. And they're thinking to themselves, who can make war with this system? Who can make war against such authority? Who can oppose this emperor in all of his power and majesty? Paul again says, there is one here, your saviour, who's on a higher throne. He's far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. You know, this is the sight that we need today. The forces of darkness are still against us. And the reality is that while our government might name the name of the Lord at times, really we're not living in an overly Christian government. Secularism really looks like it's on the throne of the Western world. Many times over, the church is going to continue facing opposition from the forces of darkness, from the forces of man. And what we need to remember through it all is that there is a higher throne, the highest throne, and that the one sitting there, high above all, sovereign, Lord, is the man Christ Jesus, the one who shed his lifeblood to make us his own, the one who reigns as our representative. There is plenty to discourage us, but keep your eyes on that truth. Christ reigns. He reigns. I think I'm going to have to come back to some of this passage the next time, but oh, that we would know experientially with understanding what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. It's according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Today, in glory, there is a resurrected man, the God-man. He is raised from among the dead in newness of life. And as you see him, you can be encouraged, Christian, that, well, spiritually speaking, you've already been raised to newness of life. And you'll be raised at the last day, the body as well, fully in life everlasting. And you can be encouraged because he reigns today as your representative on the highest throne of all. This is the demonstration of the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. May God bless his word to us tonight. Amen.